It's also been 18 years since 2001, September 11th, and I teach students who only remember that as what their parents told them about it. Life is flying by. But it's just a vapor anyway, and we have something far more to look forward to. So as we come this morning again, I want to ask you to take Psalm 119, open your Bibles there to another section in that psalm. I fear that Psalm 119 is in many ways an overlooked chapter of God's Word. I think partly because it's just so big, and just, well, it's just too big for me to really get a hold of. There have been people in the history of the church who have memorized it and have appreciated doing that. I think it was Matthew Henry's daughters, and maybe even Philip Henry or Matthew Henry himself, and William Wilberforce, and some others. So it's just its size, I think, tends to help us make us feel like, well, we just got to avoid that. Secondly, I think it's oftentimes avoided because, well, it just seems so repetitious. You know, there's this almost tedium of, you know, the same old thing over and over again, and so why are we going over this again? And I think that's a perceived tediousness. It's really not as tedious. And as Spurgeon said, there is no repetition just for repetition's sake, but it's in a different context with different ties and has different purposes when verses or phrases are repeated. And I think at times, just because we think we've got it, you know, it's just about the Bible, right? We know how to read our Bibles. And so let's skip over Psalm 119. Well, I hope that by taking it up and taking some time to consider it, you'll be encouraged to delve into it some more and do some deeper thinking about the things that we find in Psalm 119. And maybe pick up one of the books, one of the commentaries on Psalm 119, Charles Manton's three volumes, or not Charles Manton, Thomas Manton's three volumes, 180-some sermons on Psalm 119, more than one per verse. And or if you're not that prolix, then maybe Charles Bridges, who is you know, more just direct and just, he writes to you. He's talking to you as you're reading the book. Charles Bridges on Psalm 119 is probably one of my favorite books. And I go back to over and over, especially when I'm feeling dry in my own personal walk with God. I think I've mentioned to you Psalm 119 as my biblical math, right? Have you heard, did I tell you about my biblical math? What's 1 plus 19? Come on. 20, right, wrong. So 1 plus 19 is 119. You take Psalm 1, the man who meditates on the law of God and finds delight in it day and night. You take Psalm 19, which describes that word, that revelation from God, and you put those two things together, a man who's going to meditate on it and the richness of what it is and what it can do from Psalm 19, and what you get is Psalm 119. This is the life of the man of God suffused with the Word of God, that in life, as he goes about life, he's going to feel this coming out in all these different ways, whether it's trials or blessings or just the general patterns of life. Now we come to Psalm 119. Again, just to remind you, 176 verses, 8 verses for every Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's an acrostic in that sense, or it's a mnemonic device to help you memorize it. Right, all the first 8 verses begin with Aleph, Beit, Gimel. Y'all remember your alphabet, right? almost every verse has some reference to God's Word. The first 3 verses set the theme. They are not in the form of a prayer. All the rest of the verses are. And so we read in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. And so this pattern of a way that we're supposed to go in, and this emphasis and theme on the blessedness that comes to those who pursue holiness. And so as I talk about the first section, I summarize verses 1 through 8 with the title, The Way of Blessedness is a Life of Holiness, or taking a phrase, borrowing a phrase from J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. Holiness is happiness. True happiness comes in the path of holiness, and the more holy we are, the more happy we are. Truly happy. Deeply happy. And then the second set of verses we looked at last time, verses 9 to 16, the life of holiness is pursued along paths of purity. So holiness requires purity. How can we know if our path is consistent, the little paths of life, or is consistent with the way of holiness or a life of holiness? And as I went back over my notes, I was struck with this thought. And you know, we talked about all those different ways of purity, preserving purity in our lives. And what struck me is there is no one key to living the Christian life and maintaining purity. I think that's what comes out in those eight verses, when it gives all those different means toward having a path of purity. Right? And so we talked about standardization, or aligning our lives, realigning our lives according to God's Word on a regular basis. Personalization, that is, it's done in a relation. We're relating to God Himself and following after Him. It's about memorization, verse 11, where we have to retain God's Word. We're seeking to hide it in our hearts so we might not sin. And it's matriculation, that is the enrollment in a program for education, in verse 12. It's receiving from God. So where there's this plea that is made to God to teach Him. And then there's vocalization, verse 13, in which the lips are employed to speak or to sing or to relate. It's a repetition, a repeating of these things. As I said, and it's commonly true, if you want to learn something, teach it. Right? And when you have to vocalize in that way and you have to pass that on, what is it? It starts sticking in your own heart. And then in verse 14, there's commendation. He commends the Word and rejoices in the way of God's testimonies. And then there's the meditation in verse 15, a reflection on these things, reflecting and thinking upon them and mulling them over in the mind. And then finally, captivation, verse 16, where there's the relish in God's Word, I shall delight, I shall not forget. And so we realign, we relate, we retain, we receive, we repeat, we rejoice, we reflect, and we relish. And all of these things, at one time or another, are the means that God can use to help us to have a path of purity that leads us in the path of holiness, or the way of holiness that leads to that happiness. Another thing that just notice about these verses that we looked at last week in verses 9 through 16. You know, you read, I don't know about you, I don't know how many times I've read these verses, and I read how blessed are those whose way is blameless, and how blessed are those who observe His testimonies, and I just think it's not possible. You know, I just spend so much time with, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your commandments, and I wrestle with that. Oh, Lord, I want this, but it's not possible. But you know, these verses 9 through 16, are written in such a way to tell us it's possible, because in verses 10 and 11 and 13 and 14, he uses a tense that says it's all past. He says, I have done this. I have sought you. I have hidden. I have rejoiced. He has done these things, and he has then enjoyed something of this, the benefits of that. It is possible. And the psalmist, in a way, has written it in such a way to tell us, and I've proven it by my own experience. And then in verses 15 and 16, leading to another shun, right? Determination. And the fact is, he changes from what he has done to what he will do. And all that motivates him to say, I will meditate, delight, and not forget in these things. And so it produces this in him, this pursuit, this passionate pursuit of purity. Well, now we come to this morning to verses 17 to 24. So follow along as I read verses 17 to 24, which we'll be looking at in this class. Deal bountifully, and again I'm reading from the New American Standard, Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. I've titled this section, A Life of Holiness Requires Grace. A Life of Holiness Requires Grace. C.H. Spurgeon said this. Thus we may make a chain out of the opening verses of the three first octaves in this psalm. So the three first sets of eight, to take the first verse. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. And he says, you put these three together and you come up with this. Verse 1 blesses the holy man. Verse 9 asks how he can attain to such holiness. And verse 17 traces such holiness to its secret source and shows how to seek the blessing. We come to verse 17. We've just read this section of all these things to do. And we're Americans. And we do. Right? We do. And so, memorization program, boom, I'm going to do it. Bible reading schedule, boom, I'm going to do it. Repeat these things, boom, we just do it. I'm going to do these things, and I am therefore going to shun sin and walk in paths of purity and in the way of holiness. We're just going to do it. And the psalmist comes back and says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You can't just do it. You could do all these things and miss the whole thing. Right? Because we need grace. It requires grace. And that's what the psalmist then does in this next section, is he has four requests that he's going to make, all of them emphasizing and pointing to this reality of the need for grace. Interesting. All right, so notice with me, first of all, the posture of the psalmist. The posture of the psalmist in this particular section. In verse 17, he calls himself your servant. In verse 23, he repeats it. Your servant. Your servant meditates. Your servant is the one who's praying. In relation to God, the psalmist views himself as God's servant. Now, I don't really need to spend a lot of time talking about what a servant is, right? I think we all know the servant is the person who does the bidding of somebody else. They are under the master who gives them their directions and guides and directs their lives. They are not free to make their own choices and decisions. They must listen to and follow the directions of their master. Right? That's what a servant is. That's his role. His role is to serve, to take care of somebody else. And so he takes his directions from his master. He uses his master's resources for his master's goals, and accomplishing it in the way that the master has determined that it should be done. Now, some 14 times in Psalm 119, this word servant is used. And every single time, it's preceded by the pronoun, or attached, it's not preceded in the Hebrew, it's attached at the end, but preceded by the pronoun, your. Your servant. So as he thinks of God and his relationship to God, he views himself as a servant. God is the master. God is the leader. He is the follower. He is the servant. But then notice also that he describes himself in verse 19 in a slightly different way. He says, I am a stranger in the earth. Now a stranger, the root word here, is one who lives among people who are not blood relatives. So when Abraham came to Canaan, he was a stranger and a sojourner, a similar term, a synonymous term in sorts, a stranger and a sojourner among them. This is how God describes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were strangers in Canaan. Although Isaac and Jacob were born there, yet they were strangers. Listen to Exodus 6, verses 3 and 4. God says to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, and by my name, Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, a land in which they sojourned, in which they strangered, in which they were strangers. The Israelites are called strangers and aliens, if you will, in Egypt. Now, this word is not synonymous, not strictly synonymous with, but you can understand in a moment, I hope, with the word pilgrim. Right? The word stranger is not quite the same. Stranger means foreigner, dwelling in a place that's not among natives, relatives. Right? A pilgrim is somebody who's making his way through from one place to another. Now, the whole illustration that's being used in this psalm of the way, right, that our life is a way and the way of holiness and walking on a path of purity gives the flavor of something that there's a motion going on. So it's a stranger who's moving. And even there's a reference to this in verse 21 where he talks about those who wander from your commandments. And so there's wanderers. Pilgrims and wanderers are two different things. But he's a pilgrim. He's a stranger who is passing through land that is not his own, passing through with a people that are not his people. One commentator put it this way. At this point, the psalm moves out into the world he lives in. Notice he's a stranger in the earth. So he's talking about how he's related to the earth here, the world around him, not to God. His relationship to God, he's a servant. With a relationship to the world, he's a stranger. The psalmist's troubles here are not those of Babylonian invasion, as in Psalm 74, or Egyptian slavery, as in Psalm 90. He is not in exile, a stranger in a foreign country. He is having to come to terms with an even more disorienting fact, one that Psalm 39 and Psalm 105 have brought to our attention. And here's that disturbing fact. Right here in his own country, he is a stranger in earth or on the earth. Now, that comes out in this little phrase, a stranger in the earth, right, in verse 19, in two ways. If I say I'm a stranger on earth, if I said I'm an alien, right, I'm saying I'm not from this planet. So if the word earth is talking about this whole globe, then he's saying anywhere I exist on this earth, I'm a stranger. But the word earth, the Hebrew word eretz, can actually be translated and is often translated land. So it talks about the eretz of Israel, the land of Israel. And in that case, what he's saying is that I'm an Israelite living in Israel, and yet I'm still a stranger. I'm a stranger in my own home, because this world is not my home. You know the chorus, right? I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? So here's this reality. This is the disturbing reality that he's living with. I'm your servant, and I'm passing through this place, which is supposed to be home, which in some places where I have to dwell, earth, land, my land, and yet I'm still a stranger here. And this fact then really emphasizes the need for faith. The psalmist is really highlighting for us as he comes to these requests, this deal bountifully with me, as he turns to this next section, he's really dealing with this fact that, you know, I'm trying to orient myself to where I'm living. And I'm trying to orient myself in terms of who am I? Right? So I'll go back to the 60s for a moment, you know, who am I? And the psalmist is asking that question. He says, well, I'm a servant when I'm looking to you and thinking about you. And when I think about the world that I live in and the place where I live, I'm a stranger. And that requires him to live by faith, because if he's living by sight, then he's living either as a servant of the earth around him, in which case he's really confused, or he's disoriented because he's detached from God. And now he's either master of his own soul, which is a foolish thing to think. See, so this is disorientation. You've got to have these two perspectives, and so it requires faith. This comes together for us in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you want to turn with me to Hebrews 11, I just want to read a couple of verses there that kind of put this together. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10 and verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10, we read of Abram, or Abraham. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So see, even though he got the promised land, he says, but this isn't it, is it? We're not here yet. We're not home yet. There's more I'm looking for. Verse 13, drop down, all these, the Abraham and many others, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. Even though they're living under the eye of God, living with the blessings of God, living where God had promised that they would live, yet they said, you know, we're still strangers. Just stop for a minute and let's just think about this, right? How do you think about yourself? How do we think about ourselves? Do we see ourselves in relationship to God regularly as servants? In Jesus' illustration of his disciples' life, unworthy servants. Maybe you remember what he said in Luke 17 and verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. So we look at God, we're slaves, we're servants. Servants of the Most High God. Servants of the King. Servants looking, to use a phrase I got from somebody you would all know, looking to the hand of the master. Where is he going to point next? Where am I going? But we're just unworthy servants. And there's never a possibility, there's never any possibility of promotion. Someday I'll be a manager. Someday I'll be a partner. It doesn't happen. Right? Paul, the Apostle Paul, says of himself and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, or bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's just a sent one, and he's a servant. Do we look at ourselves that way? Do we live in the conscious awareness that we are but his servants? It keeps us humble. It keeps us in a posture of need. And as we'll see, that's really where the psalmist is going with all this. It keeps us in our eyes looking in the right direction. Because we're looking up. What do you want? What does he want next for me to do? And do we see ourselves in relationship to the world? Do we stop and think about ourselves as aliens? Do we really contemplate that reality? Or do we get so settled here that it feels like this is home and this is it? Right? So I think, looking back, I believe I preached on that section in Exodus where they're through the water, through the God parted the Red Sea and he brought them in, and there's a 3-month period where they're in the wilderness. And it's not the wilderness wanderings of judgment, it's just the wilderness between having been redeemed and waiting to meet with God. And that's a time of wilderness. And one of the applications was, the desert is not a place to build your house. It's a place for tents. But we have a tendency to want to build our houses. Settle our down. Well, I'm just going to stay right here. This is really good. God's really given me something nice. And we might even put a religious flavor to it. But the fact is, we're not meant to build our final dwelling place here. Do we think about ourselves that way? David made a very interesting statement in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 15 and 16. David said this, he's providing for the construction of the temple, and there's just this wealth beyond really contemplation. It's just incredible. But he says, "For we are strangers before you, and tenants," or sojourners, travelers, passing through. "We are strangers," the word here, "and sojourners, as our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow." Remember, David's already got the land, and he's settled in the land, and this is the place that God had promised his people would rest, yet he still sees himself as a stranger. "We're still sojourners here. Just like our fathers, our days on the earth are like a shadow." And then notice this phrase, "There is no hope." What does he mean? The word means reservoir. There's no gathering place. There's no reservoir in this world that will meet all of the needs and all of the greatest passions of the heart of a true Christian, a true child of God. The reservoirs here are empty cisterns, Jeremiah called them. The reservoir for hope is found in God. And so David says, even as he's going about all this, he said, we're not looking, even in all this wealth and this temple we're going to build, we're not looking then to set all of our hope on this, as though somehow this is the place where it's all going to be satisfied. My satisfaction is not going to be found here. And he goes on, "O Jehovah, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all yours." We're just down here, your servants, shuffling your stuff around. We're shuffling a little dirt over here, moving it over there, and we're doing what you want us to do. But Jesus is building the apartment complex where we're going to have the places we're going to live. Right? John 14. He's gone to do that. And that's our final dwelling place. He says, I'm not looking for my hope here. I'm doing all this to the best of my ability, but this is not where my hope lies. We need to be aware of, you know, we're real good at identifying certain errors and saying, oh, pooh, ha, never be that, right? Like, we would never say we're looking for our best life now. We know that. And yet, can't we fall into that trap? That we're actually thinking this is really my best life and this is all I'm really living for. We need to be, brethren, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, this isn't just an Old Testament reality, it's New Testament saints. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." Or John 15, 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own." Don't get so bent out of shape when the world doesn't like you. You know, we all want to make the world, America, this American world, the place where Christians are all liked. Not going to happen. It's a blessing, the privileges that we've had, but that's not our home, is not to make America heaven. God's going to do that when He renovates the whole thing and makes the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness alone. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Do we look at ourselves this way? Paul says in Ephesians 2:19, "In one sense, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Looking at the world, we're strangers and aliens. But we're part of a dwelling place, which is far greater, a household, which is going to be lasting. Goes into the age to come. All right, so there's the identity or the posture of the psalmist. That moves me then into the petitions, and I guess we'll just stay in Psalm 119 this morning as well. So I'm going to get into the first petition here. Verse 17 and 18. "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things
from your law.
Four petitions. I'll give them to you, and then we'll unpack them in the rest of the time we have in this class and then in the next hour. The first is a petition for abundant grace. The second is a petition for clear eyesight. The third is a petition for practical directions. And the fourth is a petition for righteous relief. Abundant grace, clear eyesight, practical directions, and righteous relief. Spurgeon says, "Here the psalmist pleads as a servant and a pilgrim who gropingly finds himself to be a stranger in an enemy's country." And what is his response? He prays. And he prays for grace. So the first petition, the petition for abundant grace, verse 17, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." Servants and strangers need divine help. It's obvious that servants need help, right? They have to get direction from their master. But strangers also need divine help because we're out of step with the world, and so we have to figure out, how do I pass through this world? How do I live here on my way in this way of holiness that's leading to something more, leading to being with you? How do I deal with that? Servants and strangers need divine help. The term "deal bountifully" means to ripen, to wean, to pay in full. Deal with me in the fullness. Deal with me in the richest way possible. And so the request is for provisions and commands that a servant needs. Give me what I need to be able to do what you call me to do as your servant. Deal bountifully with your servant. There are similar prayers found in God's Word, places like Psalm 86, verse 16, where the psalmist says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, O grant your strength to your servant, and save the son of your handmaid." Be gracious to me. Grant me strength. This is the strength that I need. Save me from the things which hinder me from doing what I need to do. Or Psalm 123 and verse 2, the reference made a little bit earlier. "Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He shall be gracious to us." We're looking to His hand, yes, to give that direction. Go over there. That's the one you need to help. Go do this for me. But we're also looking to His hand to say, where are the resources to do it? He's holding out His hand with those richest of blessings that we need, the grace that we need to accomplish the tasks that He calls us to do. Psalmist, it's incredible because the psalmist doesn't just pray for a little bit. He says, "Deal bountifully with me." So many passages can start flooding through your mind. You think of the rivers of blessing, the riches that are in His right hand forevermore, and you know, just some of the realities come to in a minute. But just, this is His request for provision, for help, for direction, for all that He needs as a servant. And what's His goal? What's the reason for this request? "That I might live and keep your word." That I might live. He doesn't pray merely for life in the sense of just give me life or give me a long life. But I want to live. Remember what Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly." And so the psalmist says, "Deal bountifully with me so that I can live." And then he says, I want to add to that, what do I mean by live? Keep your commandments. Father, these commandments are so big, they're so large, they're so extensive. I need your grace, your bountiful riches, your bountiful care your constant watching so that I can live to the fullest by keeping those commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, Jesus said, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I want to know that richness of life, abundant life, by keeping every one of your commandments. I want to have a useful life. I want to have a faithful life, not just make it to the end. If I'm crawling to get across the finish line, I want to be crawling with every ounce of my being, glorifying you for all the reasons that I'm on my knees crawling. I want to be able to say to anybody who asks me, "Oh, you, why is your life so miserable? You must just want to die and get it over with." No. For me to live is Christ. I may be crawling. My grandfather, as I said many years ago, says he couldn't even pick something up and walk with it. His legs had gotten so bad, his congestive heart failure, whatever it was so bad that he had to put anything down just to shuffle across the room. But he used all that time he was shuffling to pray. And so, I need you to deal graciously with me, bountifully with me as your servant. I'm your servant. I'm here to do your will. You've put me in this posture. You've conscripted me. You've chosen me to have this position. So now give me all that I need so that in everything I do for you, I can bring glory and honor to you. I want to have a useful, faithful life as a servant. As a servant of God, I want to live and keep your word. Again, Spurgeon, he's got a little booklet called The Golden Alphabet, which is his sermons on Psalm 119, which is just priceless. And I think it's out of print, but it says, "There is no life in the highest sense apart from holiness." There is no life without holiness. And this isn't just an Old Testament saint groveling under the weight of the law, you know, that Moses gave them. This is New Testament stuff. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And just a few verses before that, Paul says, "I have learned to be content in whatsoever state I am in." I have learned to be content. My God shall supply all my needs. All your needs. But did you notice that little phrase at the end? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. How much is that? Right? He didn't say, you know, he'll supply all your needs according to the riches that are found in Fort Knox in the United States. Pittance. His riches in glory, all in Christ Jesus. And stop, think about that. What is it to be a Christian? We are in him. All those riches. Paul says, "What do I lack? I don't lack anything." Or I come back to the verse I quoted 2 weeks ago. I'm going to quote it again, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything." And look at it in the Greek. It's pas pon pati. It's like it's I got to get all these pons in there. All this. I just want to stack all this stuff up. "Everything, that you may have an abundance in every good deed." So, brethren, if we see ourselves as servants with a huge task, let's just take one task. Maybe the one that says, "Going into all the nations, make disciples." Not a small task. But that's our task. And as a servant, we sit back and go, really? Yeah, really. So how are we doing with this? How are we going to do this? Well, we can do this because we have the riches that are in His glory, that He has in glory in Christ Jesus at our disposal to do it to the degree that He calls us to fulfill that, to be a part of that, to provide for a pastor who can fly to India and be away, to provide for a building where you can meet on a regular basis and the lights can be on and He takes care of us. Why? So that you can worship Him and serve Him and follow Him. He gives you all the grace necessary. I ask you, is there sufficient grace for you? Sometimes we live like we don't believe it. That's not enough for me. There's just not enough. Well, maybe we just step back and meditate on the vastness of God's glory and the vastness of His abundant power and grace. Maybe we just need to step back and really think about what He has for us. And let's just think for a minute how His grace has been manifested in the lives of His servants at various times in history. He has had a sufficient supply of grace to forgive countless sins of countless saints for countless years. He had grace to forgive a Mary Magdalene. He had grace to forgive a Peter who denied Him three times. He had grace enough to forgive a woman caught in the very act of adultery. He had grace enough to convict and convert Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. He received mercy that He might be an example to us of God's mercy. He had mercy enough to take an Augustine who was living a licentious life, determined to undermine his mother's prayers for him, and he was going to live as wicked as he could, and yet God had grace enough to lay hold of him and save him. And God had grace enough to save a John Newton in all of his rejection and efforts at apostasy, turning away from anything that he had learned growing up and slave trade and you name it, and yet God had grace enough to save him. Amazing grace. Or a Chuck Colson. Or a Holly Teal. Or a Jack Firth. Or Steve Slater. Or even enough grace to save a Bart Carlson. A sufficient supply of grace, brethren. There's no lack of grace to deal with your sins. Don't let Satan tell you your sins are too great and they're too much and you've done it too often. There is sufficient grace to forgive those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He has had sufficient grace in times past to sustain countless saints in countless difficulties. Facing martyrdom, He upheld Stephen so that he could pray for those who were stoning him and preach the gospel to them in his prayer. He had grace enough for Ignatius and Polycarp and Blandina and the French Huguenots and the two Margarets as they were being drowned, the one further out so that she would go first so the younger one might then recant her faith, and yet grace enough to keep her from recanting even as she saw her older partner, her older Margaret, dying before her. Grace enough for many a man to suffer imprisonment. Joseph in the Old Testament. Paul in the New Testament. The prison epistles we have because he was imprisoned, had time to write. John Bunyan in prison writes Pilgrim's Progress, God's grace. Persecution on all different levels. How many times have I read people being persecuted top of their list for their prayer request? Pray that my persecutors will be converted. a Shahzad Khan standing the first prayer meeting that we held after we heard that the Khans had been murdered, and him standing praying for the salvation of the two that he knew personally and who had killed his parents. Man, if there's grace for that, is there grace to help us persevere in prayer? Is there grace to help us to persevere against the persecutions of people laughing at us in the office, or you know, the American government trying to shut us down and what we believe, and people laughing at us? Is it possible that there's enough grace? If there was grace for Calvin in his protracted illness with his impaired digestion, as one man wrote it, impaired digestion, migraines, lung hemorrhages, bladder stones, and gout, and yet he preached at least 7 times a week. Johnny Erickson Tada. Broken neck at 18. I think it was 17 or 18. Paralyzed from the neck down. What grace, that woman. Grace to get up every morning and say, I don't want to be happy. And by the time, by the time the person comes in to wash her up and get her up out of bed and help her, she says, I've got a smile for them. Jesus, give me a smile for them. Grace. How many bad marriages, how many sibling rivalries, how many unconverted, heartbreaking children situations has God given grace to His people for? Does He have enough grace for us, brethren? The apostles performed their duties. Tyndale translated the Bible. Henry Martin translated into Farsi. Martin Luther and Katie Luther stood against the church. Charles Spurgeon and Susanna Spurgeon, prolific pastor, preacher, administrator, and helper. Adoniram Judson buried 2 wives, buried at least 1 child. Sufficient grace. He has sustained the lives and kept His people for decades, for centuries, for millennia. Kept them to the point which it was time for them to die. Enabled them to die with grace. Not one was lost. And God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same in Flemington as He is in Africa and in the Far East and all these people that we've talked about. And He has all the grace necessary. Doesn't He then have the grace necessary to get us up in the morning to read our Bibles? Doesn't He have the grace necessary to help us to get down on our knees and pray one more time? Isn't there enough grace for Him to help us to stay pure in our daily walk? Do we believe what we sing? You are coming to a King. Large petitions with you bring. For His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love? Well supply the sons and daughters, and all fear of want, all fear of lack remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Let's pray for grace, and not just for a little grace. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your convicting word, for the convicting example of many who've gone before us. But also thank you that you are still a God of grace. Forgive us for our many sins, for not being all that we should be for your glory. Deal bountifully with us, your servants, even this day, that we might live abundantly and keep every one of your commandments.
It seems almost impossible for me to ask. But that's just my unbelief. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Deal with us not according to our unbelief, but according to your loving kindness and abounding grace in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.